We are Vineyard.
Somos Viña.
We are Vineyard.
I just try to like humbly take spiritual authority over the principalities and powers of this world that will divide us. And so when you become knowledgeable about the idols of the culture, of the city, of the context you live in, because you've become a student of its history, then you can preach with more authority to be able to not react to the systems and the categories that we're inheriting, but you can actually create a new kingdom culture that is discipling those systems. And that's what most people want. Most people that come to church at our church don't want me to like speak about politics in predictable ways. They want to be formed. They don't want to lose friendships in their life groups across political lines, but they don't want me to just be silent or like not be relevant. So I think there's a desire for pastors to be courageous and talk about these things, but not in predictably partisan ways that sound more like we're media talking heads than we are pastors.
Welcome to the We Are Vineyard podcast, conversations to help us grow with Jesus and each other. This season, we have a number of incredible guests lined up for you, and we're excited to let you know that this season's episodes will also be available as videos. On today's episode, we have the second part of the conversation between Jay and Aaron Graham, author and the founder and lead pastor of the District Church, a thriving multicultural congregation in Washington, D.C. Let's listen in.
So you get it in your head, I'm going to plant a church in D.C., You're being influenced by the missional movement folks, but you have this whole background in, you know, justice, community organizing, da da da. When you plant, I mean, do you plant in the way people plant now? Like we raise $500,000 and
yeah, I wish. I wish, man. Yeah. I mean, there's church planters raising $1 million now, $2 million.
Oh, yeah. At least. Yeah.
So, and yeah.
So no, how did you do it? How did you get going? I guess is the question.
Yeah. No, absolutely. It was very scrappy. And my, you know, yeah, it was just like we raised support individually as missionaries in Boston. So like that's how we lived there. Mm. And so Amy and I just like went to our list from before. We hadn't raised money for 3 years, but we went back to them and we were able to get support to cover our salary for 3 years. And then we were basically like, whatever comes in for the church will be for church expenses, rental, if we have to hire any other staff, programming, ministry expenses, outreach expenses. So that's kind of how we did it. Like we had very little outside. We had some outside support from some churches, but it was very small, but it was huge. And in terms of the type of church that we were going to kind of plant, because it's like, what kind of church are you going to plant? Is it going to be, you know, like what's the stream? That was a big talk in 2010. And I had a bias against mega churches before I encountered Vineyard Columbus. I just thought they like had compartmentalized life. It was just like giving people like lower shelf stuff, not costly discipleship, that they're not diverse, that they're not outreach oriented. And Vineyard Columbus busted every mega church myth I had. And because I was like, wow, there's 100 nations here. Wow, like doing all this justice in the community, like running discipleship stuff, like preaching, you know, a not watered down word. And Vineyard Columbus honestly became like, I was like, man, if like we're in a totally different context, can't build a big building like that or do ministry the same way. But I was like, that's the kind of church that I want us to be. And so that really shaped that. I was like, no, you want the momentum and resources of a large church, because if you want to be a church for the city and make a citywide impact, like you have to have resources. Like you can't just be like, I'm a missionary and like I'm struggling every day to make ends meet. Mm-hmm. But then the missional part is like, no, you got to be in the neighborhood. And, you know, you greatly influenced us. Art and Neighboring, you came and preached that. Like, you got to be in the neighborhood building these relationships. And so you have to have the approach of a missionary, but you have to understand leadership. And a lot of the megachurch pastors understand, that's like their gift to the body of Christ. They understand leadership, budgets, staffing, and like, how do you use that resource momentum for the sake of discipleship and reaching a city? And that really became, that's what I did my doctoral research on, is like, how do you bring together the best of the incarnational stream and the best of the large church stream, like the attractional stream? And how do you bring those together to be a church that really is embedded in the community, but has a robust discipleship structure, so that you're not like a lot of urban ministries, which are 20 people meeting on a Sunday, kind of Salvation Army model, which is great. Like, they serve 2,000 people during the week, but then there's 20 people on Sunday. So you don't have the discipleship depth to be able to carry out the ministry. So you're relying on oftentimes secular dollars and other things to fund the ministry. So I was like, how do you get the impact of a Salvation Army or a local community organization, but have the resources coming from within the community, within the church?
Well, and you're doing that, you in particular are doing that in DC, where you already have some political awareness from the work that you've been doing. How did you balance out all that? I mean, because you're in DC. You're not like, but yeah, it's around, you know, I'm out here somewhere else doing my thing. How there's all that influence hitting at the same time, all the different polarization. And are you going to be right leaning? Are you left leaning? Are you basically a Republican or are you a Democrat? Or, you know, I'm sure that level of conversation is always high in you know, church context, especially as it grows. But that's got to be 10x, 100x for you.
Yeah.
What kind of personal convictions do you start to make? Like, you know, here's what I am going to say. Here's what I'm not going to talk about. Here's where I'm going to make my private beliefs public. Here's where I'm going to live in tension with what I'm called to do. How did you start to ferret your way through that?
So, yeah, we are located in the heart of DC. We are located 2 miles directly north of the White House in the most diverse neighborhood of DC called Columbia Heights. And so this is kind of a part of my story that I left out before in Boston, but it's just God and his sovereignty and his kindness. Mm. One of the things that my wife, Amy, really felt like I should do, and she prayed me in, was to apply to Harvard for grad school while we were up there. Mm. And so I applied to the Kennedy School at Harvard, ended up getting in off the wait list. Like Amy like would go over to campus and like do circles around the school and like prayed me in through the admissions team. I get in. I didn't have any academic record to be able to be Harvard level, but I ended up going to do a master in public policy. And once for me, this was not a step away from ministry, but it was a step towards like, I felt like I wanted to learn how to scale organizations. So like nonprofit leadership to be able to serve the needs of the poor. Cause I was just like, man, it's like hard to build organizations. And like, how do you learn that? And then I wanted to learn about public leadership and how do we articulate our faith in the public square? Because there's personal witness, but then there's also like public witness and the reputation of the church in society. And I felt like, at the time, you know, 20 years ago, it was like very left wing or right wing. It was like very religious right or very like liberal, like anything goes. And so I'll say I didn't know why I went ultimately. Like it would kind of seem like maybe like some people were like, this is like a detour. Are you going to go into politics? What's going on? But like only God and his sovereignty knew that he would call me to Washington, D.C. to pastor a church full of people that work in government. And so for me to have studied politics, for me to have studied econ and stats and all this stuff, I understand, like, so when I show up at somebody's work, whether it's at the White House or a government agency, like those are my peers from grad school as well. Like, and so it helped me understand like the people he wanted me to pastor. So then getting to like the political polarization, the issues. So there's theological polarization in the church. There's political polarization in our culture that manifests in our church. Mm-hmm. I think I just had a level of training and experience from the cross-cultural ministry that I had grown up around as a missionary kid to then be able to think. And then at grad school, to then be able to think about like, no, how do we take spiritual authority as pastors and begin to engage in this? Mm-hmm. And so it was like God had prepared me. And so, you know, different politicians will show up at our church. In the book that I have coming out, I talk about how Vice President Pence started coming to our church. Like I didn't invite him. He heard from the chaplain at the White House that went to our church. He shows up, big security guard. And it's like, DC's 90% Democrat. So it's like, you know, it's probably reflecting our church. So a lot of people are like, I don't like this. Like, I don't agree with the current administration. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, we're going to be hospitable and welcome everyone. And it was great. And he started coming back. And I remember preaching on Romans 13 the week he was there. Mm-hmm. We're just going through Romans. And it's like the scripture about government and how to relate. And I was like, I walked away from that sermon being like, I'm not a church planner anymore. And like God's called me to disciple some of our nation's leaders. And I could sit here and draw back, or I could be like, no, he showed up at our church because he wants to be a disciple and grow as a disciple. So my responsibility as a pastor is to love him and teach God's word. And there was a woman in our church. There was a lot of people that were like uncomfortable emailing me, and you're trying to hold together the tension as a pastor in the church. We've all dealt with this. The pastors, the church leaders who are listening, something pops up in the news, what you say or don't say can feel like for some people they're going to leave or not based on this.
Totally.
And she was like emailing me like, I do not agree with the policies of the current administration. His presence, he sat in front of me, he sat down for me the next week, is a distraction to my ability to, you know, worship. And then, you know, I'm pastoring her, trying to just like help like her understand, zoom out a little bit. Mm-hmm. Well, then she emails me again later and says, I was in the communion line behind him last week, and I felt the Holy Spirit come upon me as I was taking communion and say to me that he's a brother in Christ. And he's a child of God, just like me. And I was like, she's like, thank you for creating a space where we can come together. And that's like what the New Testament did, Jews mm-hmm. and Gentiles together. Like if Jesus is Lord and he's Lord over all of the political systems and everything else, then he should be able to bring us together across these divides, not as a way to like water down truth. So All this to say is I just try to like humbly take spiritual authority over the principalities and powers of this world that will divide us. And so when you become knowledgeable about the idols of the culture, of the city, of the context you live in, because you've become a student of its history, then you can preach with more authority to be able to not react to the systems and the categories that we're inheriting, but you can actually create a new kingdom culture that is discipling those systems. And that's what most people want. Most people that come to church at our church don't want me to like speak about politics in predictable ways. They want to be formed. Yeah. They don't want to lose friendships in their life groups across political lines, but they don't want me to just be silent or like not be relevant. So I think there's a desire for pastors to be courageous and talk about these things, but not in predictably partisan ways that sound more like we're media talking heads than we are pastors.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're way more optimistic about people in your church than most of us. I think what I would say, which I agree with you, ultimately, I would say most people start by wanting you to confirm their biases. So they're in their level of immaturity or unawareness, they're showing up basically saying, can you make me feel good about what I already believe? If they can continue to grow in their maturity personally and just theologically and practically, they're like, you know what? Please challenge me a bit and show me how to make the kingdom primary as opposed to secondary to how I think about my life. Mm-hmm. And then can you model for me or show me a way that I can live in tension with brothers and sisters who don't agree with me? Can you show me that? Don't just say it as like an idea.
Yeah.
Because, you know, you can say those sentences.
Yep.
We should be people that love Jesus primarily, and we can have disagreement and still love one another and have communion. Those are easy sentences to say. Okay. Those sentences get complicated when you're in a small group, when you have to hang out at Thanksgiving, when your friend groups start to merge. Mm-hmm. So if I am, you know, a lobbyist for X, Y, or Z, and I want to bring my friends to church with me, where they're going to bump into people that are diametrically opposed to the position we have with our career. Mm-hmm. You're honestly saying there's a way I can do that? There's a way I can like live like that? Mm. Is that real? I mean, surely you have people who push back against that, and or, I mean, I don't know, Aaron, I mean, I get emails roughly weekly about how I didn't notice something adequately or could have said or should have said, or the fact I did say doesn't, mm-hmm. How do you just internally manage all that pressure? I mean, you talked about one email, but I can't imagine the amount of that stuff. How do you process that?
I think the key is like to get ahead of it, if that makes sense. And so one of the things, like even just talking about issues, talking about abortion, racial justice, immigration, you know, all of these key things that are in our culture today that the Bible speaks to, but that politics speaks very clearly and strongly to. That what I notice, like, you know, and you talk a lot about emotional health, but it's like people are not very teachable when emotions are high. Yes. So I look for confirmation bias, like when I'm worked up about something. So if I can get ahead of something and teach on something biblical when emotions are low, then when something hits the headlines in the news, then it's on everybody's mind coming in because everybody reads the news even before they come into church, then I can draw on some common ground that we've been able to establish biblically and theologically. And groups like the Catholic Church have been doing, you know, this stuff for a lot longer. And so they have these position papers and other things in Catholic social teaching to draw upon when the, but you know, one of the weaknesses I would say of the evangelical church, you know, we're good at starting churches and starting new things, but we don't have that like rich reservoir to draw upon around how do you engage your faith in public life? So we have to do that work as pastors in our congregations before the temperature gets higher. And and I think so we got to disciple people through our preaching and through our leading to say, this is what happens, to do case studies with our staff around these things so that when emotions get high, remember we talked about this, remember we talked about these principles or what's going to get us through. But if all the tools you have are the ones you're developing when, you know, stuff hits the fan, then it's just much more difficult. So I'd say whatever way you can get ahead of it. And so that's kind of what I've tried to do. And it, it doesn't always work because in a transient context like DC, it becomes really hard. Like there's a church member that's really mad at me right now, but they've only been at our church for like 6 months. So they think I don't care about racial justice and other things. And I'm like, you just spend time around our church more. Like, yeah, I have a lot to learn about this stuff, but like, you just haven't been around us longer. And so that's part of the challenge in being in the city is that you're pastoring what feels like a parade. People are in and out, in and out, in and out. And so you can't build up this like 15 year of reservoir with people you're having to reteach all the time. That's honestly what's tiring for me. People ask like, what's hard about pastoring in DC? I think it's the transience more than the politics.
It's, and what's interesting, I think the tendencies that I notice of people in ministry to manage the tensions we're describing, which will go nicely into your book, is either A, we define ourselves so clearly in every category we can possibly do so, and we make that public in a way that we're basically just sort of agreeing with the tribalism that surrounds us. So I'm just going to define my tribe in such a way that if you know you're not with me, you can just see the door as quickly as possible. Or on the other end, and you and I are both in so many of the quote-unquote ecumenical spaces that end up being filled up with how do we become so unclear and wishy-washy that we can just remain friends? So like, let's not have any opinions if possible. And aren't we all for love? And aren't we all for connection? And don't we all just trust mercy to make a way through? And, you know, you just have like these phrases that you're like, I don't even know what we're saying right now. I don't even know what these words mean. Like they've become so vapid that whatever connection we have is based on what, like that we both breathe air and like to eat food. I don't know. That doesn't feel like it's robust enough. So the difficult tension of being clearly defined personally, knowing what you will and won't be defined in, and how do you do that in a non-anxious way ahead of time, like you're describing, while still being really open to being connected. Like, hey, we don't have to agree for us to share space and have a conversation that's useful. You've written a good book about this. I've seen you model this really well and how you lead personally, but then also with your church. Talk about what's led you to write the book you've written, because I really want people to read it. And what got you to want to write about that? Because you could write about a lot of things. I mean, just hearing your story. I mean, if you titled a book, Kidnapped in Kuwait, you could probably write a pretty good book about that. Or black church, white guy, or something like that. You could probably write a book people would read. But why this? Why do you think it's important for namely leaders, but also followers of Jesus? Because it kind of fits a lot of the things we're talking about.
Yeah. Well, it's just the sense that you can hold together conviction and compassion, that these two things can go together. Mm-hmm. And it seems like those are getting, you know, pulled apart. I think grace and truth are perfectly embodied in Jesus. And so for me, the origins of this new book that I wrote called Unshakable Faith, How to Stand Firm in a Culture of Lies, Unshakable Faith, it's really started with me seeing so many friends, ministry peers, people even in our church who gradually is the key word, drifted from a biblically orthodox faith. And some people have drifted entirely from the Christian faith. And I just saw this happen over and over and over again. And one day I just like wrote a list in my notebook and I filled up 2 pages and I just wept. And I was just like, I didn't realize it was this many people. Oh my goodness. Like, am I the only one that this, like, seeing so many people, you know, it's called different things, deconstruct or other things, even to the point of denying their faith. And a lot of people that I've been very close with that I love dearly, I still love dearly to this day. But I think my approach for so long was like, let me not say anything. Like, let me just love them. Let me care for them. Let me listen to them. And what I realized was like, you know what? I've been trained to be a missionary to pre-Christian cultures where people are like, they just need to hear the gospel. And once they hear the gospel, they'll like be able to believe. But like, we're ministering now in a post-Christian culture. Mm-hmm. And in the post-Christian culture, the God is not, you know, the God of the Bible. The God is the God of self. Mm-hmm. And so what's ended up happening is now this post-Christian culture is actually colonizing Christians. We're worried about colonizing cultures, and that's how I'm trained. Like, don't bring your beliefs too strong, and don't. And meanwhile, we're like stepping back. The church is stepping back, and the culture is stepping in. And you look up, and you're like, man, the church is disciple. I mean, the culture is discipling people better than the church.
Yeah.
And so I thought for so long this was an issue about human sexuality, because it was always like LGBTQ issues always were the ones that came up in the church where somebody's looking for like a more progressive church. They're looking for us to try to, you know, accommodate to that, maybe be a third way church or something like that. And what I learned over and over was that it's so much deeper than just human sexuality. Yes, it manifests that. That's like the most tangible thing on how it manifests, but it's much further upstream, and it's how secular culture, which is really about expressive individualism, the God of self, I get to my feelings, I get to determine what's true, is actually discipling a whole generation, not out there in the world. It's happening from within the church. Mm-hmm. It's happening like in leadership teams. It's happening on church staff. And we have to be more discerning. And so this book, I went through 7 lies that Christians believe that sound true, but are actually subtle lies that cause us to like water down or weaken our faith. Mm. And so that's really what the book goes through. And my heart and my prayer is that the 7 lies then lead in. The counter lies are historic practices. They're things like we are all called to do as pastors, like calling people to faith in Jesus, calling people to engage in the Bible, calling people to the Lordship of Christ, to commit to church, like to be peacemakers in a world that's divided, to do the work of justice, to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. Like all these are things that we're doing day in and day out as church leaders. But what we're not realizing is as we're trying to do our church ministry, our programming, our preaching, our people are living in this culture, this post-Christian culture. And we have to help expose those lies in a very direct way, but a loving way, so that we can experience more discipleship fruit in our churches. And so that's really what it's about. It weaves my story all throughout, but it's really meant to be for the 23-year-old who's sincere, bright Christian that moves to an urban context, is trying to think through the big issues of the world. And if they don't make some key decisions up front, then their faith will get watered down and they will not disciple their kids. And apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God coming in, like their kids will not be discipled in their home. And that's what I see, is that what's happening among this kind of progressive theological drift that I see happening. This book is a manifesto against progressive Christianity theologically, where we reinterpret historic teaching of the church to make them more palatable to our contemporary culture. Mm-hmm. So it's critiquing, you know, that drift. But what I see is that people will often take a great value that we both can agree on that you just mentioned, like inclusion and love.
Right.
Like the gospel is the most inclusive message that was ever preached in the history of the world.
No question.
Like God so loved the world. I mean, the fact that he brings together all of us, despite our backgrounds and beliefs and cultures, and brings us together in one unified, it's incredible. It's the most inclusive message ever. But what people will do is take something like inclusion and make it the most dominant hermeneutic in all of scripture. Mm-hmm. And then reinterpret the rest of scripture where it feels incompatible. And so human depravity, the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, the judgment of God, like mm-hmm. these things get, doctrines get eliminated in the name of love and inclusion.
Yeah.
And so I just see that happening over and over and manifesting. And I was like, I've got to write about this. And it's not going to be a popular book in the sense that, like, it's not a way to win friends and influence people, especially yeah. I'm in the heart of DC. Like, I'm going to lose some friendships over this right. likely, but it's not because I'm not trying to be loving or engaging. It's just because the gospel is offensive at times. And like, we have to be willing to take those shots. We have to stand firm in a growing culture of lies. And so my heart and prayer is that we would be better discerning earlier on in our churches around this so that it's not too late when we intervene around this stuff. So how are we onboarding people into our structures around this? That's my heart and prayer.
Dude. That's really good. I mean, I don't know if I ever told you this story. I think you'd like this. Of after Keller had retired, I was in a small meeting. Did I tell you this?
No.
I was in a small meeting with him, with a few pastors and preachers. And there is an interesting phenomenon when people retire that they get, I don't want to say more honest, but definitely a little less guarded.
Yeah.
And so we're in this meeting. And somebody's like, well, what would be your advice? Like, what would you want to say about, you know, you've had this incredible ministry. How would you want to encourage young pastors, leaders, preachers? He says, oh, that's really clear. I have like a really clear thought about that. And I thought, oh, he's going to, you know, I've heard him talk about how important prayer is, or, you know, he's done some beautiful stuff on marriage, obviously. I thought, well, it'd be interesting to see what he says here. He says, well, my last sermon I preached, I got done preaching and I was going to leave the room. Of course, everybody's like shaking his hand and hugging him, all the stuff. And this older business guy grabs him and says, I want you to know my entire life has been changed. I met Christ in this church. I cannot be more grateful for you. Like, you made the gospel make sense to me. He said, oh man, thank you. Appreciate you. He said, and recently I got divorced, like in the last few weeks. And I just want to say, like, the reason I got divorced is I really applied a lot of what I learned from you about it's really important. Life is short. You got to make sure you're happy and that you have a level of contentedness in your life. Like, life's just too short. You got to be able to trust God and even when it's hard. And Keller, he said, he's recounting this and he's just standing there looking at this guy like, what the heck is this? What is this?
Yeah.
And he said, and as I've reflected on it, what I would want to tell every pastor and preacher is this: your preaching in the current cultural context must be polemic. Mm. Because what I realize now is that you have to dislodge a lie in order to insert a truth.
Mm.
Because if you don't dislodge a lie, they just layer the truth on top of the lie. They make the truth fit the primary narrative. And so we're sitting there and here's five narratives I think every pastor has to dislodge.
Wow.
Every time you preach, you should be at least taking on one of these. Hmm. But you should probably be taking on all of them to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
And like the one you just described, expressive individualism. Like, there is a particular narrative that's just obvious to anyone in our churches. Like, oh yeah, like one of the main jobs I have in life is to take in all the information that I can, define for myself what it means for me to be a good person, and then apply that to the world and try to get the world to conform to my newfound understanding. And that might be an ongoing process, but that's kind of my job, to be a human in the world, which is like entirely false. It's just not true.
Yeah.
And is categorically in opposition to our understanding of what it means to have been made in the image of God, for example, or to join a tradition of what it means to be a part of the people of God. I find my identity by joining in who God says I am, not the other way around. And so anyway, he just went through these the different things, and I sat there going, oh no, I might have to rethink everything I'm doing. Like, I don't know that I'm think of my job this way.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just couldn't agree with you more. So we got a little bit of time. So let's do it quickly. Tell me, like, give me like one example of like the seven, like one that you're like, here's one that's really low shelf, really clear.
Yeah.
And here's something I think people who are following Jesus or trying to raise their kids or trying to lead and preach should like really be attentive to. Give me one just as an example.
So lie number six, I have seven lies. Mm-hmm. Lie number six, which is chapter six, is that everything is rational. Mm-hmm. That everything is rational. And so, and you guys, the reason I'm picking this one is because I feel like the Vineyard has discipled me away from this lie to understand that you don't always have to understand something intellectually first in order for it to be true. That there's something called a supernatural dimension. And it's not opposed to the mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah.
But my experience in Kuwait taught me that. Even how I got out and how my dad was released after a time of prayer, and God moved on the heart of Saddam Hussein, and he released all the hostages. There was no practical reason for it. It was supernatural. I was with Dr. Francis Collins, who was the head of the National Institute of Health. He's really a top scientist in America. He's a committed Christian. Mm-hmm. He's a great example. We were just hanging out on Sunday night, and he's just full of life, and he loves the Lord, and he's brilliant. Yeah. And so like this, everything's rational, or like scientism, meaning like it has, like, praise God for science. Like, we want breakthroughs, like get all the education you can. But to think that everything has to be measured in order for it to be true, or even materialism, which is like, if it doesn't exist, if I can't see it or feel it, it doesn't exist. Right. And, you know, and so yes, there's a supernatural dimension. At the heart of our faith is the miraculous, a belief in the miraculous. If you do not believe in the miraculous, you're not a Christian, because at the very center of our faith is the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so if we don't believe in that, we're still in our sins. What are we doing? Like, we're wasting our time. Like, you know, so that is so central. And then receiving gifts of the Spirit that animate our unique character and call that God has given us to be able to advance the mission of God beyond what our resumes can do, beyond what our natural gifting can do. So I just wanted to honor you, Jay, in that, because you have like really discipled me in this way. You discipled our church when you've come out and preached and taught to our leaders, just that there is a supernatural dimension. And I feel like that's a real gift, not only that you, but Vineyard churches across the U.S. bring to the broader body of Christ, that counteracts this lie that everything's rational, that then causes our heads and our hearts to go in opposite directions. And the secular worldview loves that. And so, I was with Francis Collins and Ayan Hirsi Ali, who was, she grew up Muslim, Sharia law in Somalia, became, you know, an atheist, was in parliament in the Netherlands. And she was a leader in the new atheist movement with like Richard Dawkins, and had a radical conversion to Christ. And she believed this lie that everything's rational, and that, and she started drinking and hit rock bottom, became depressed. And her therapist told her, you're spiritually bankrupt.
Yeah.
And that was like the thing that like got her to realize, wow, like there's a God, like there's a supernatural dimension. So that's just one example of one of the lies that I think counter, if we can't counter that lie, when we do our workshops on spiritual gifts and we do our prophetic ministry and other things, and we're not talking about that, then everybody's approaching it from that rational lens, and we don't get the momentum that that we need. So, and
or it's seen as sort of like some exceptionalism.
Yeah.
Like, oh, that's hype. Just, there's some weird people that do weird stuff.
And totally.
I go back to my real life now. Yeah, totally. Exactly. No, I see that. Well, Aaron, you know the vineyard really well. So let's close like this. So if you were going to try to say something to vineyard pastors, leaders, what would you want to say from your vantage point? Like you get your chance to say, Vineyard, hear my heart. Here's what I want to say.
Yeah.
What would you want to say?
Well, I've always been vineyard adjacent, even though we're not officially a vineyard church. I feel like we are. And, so I really have learned a lot from the vineyard movement, from the Mumfords, from Rich and Marlene, from UJ and what you guys are doing. And I think my encouragement to vineyard pastors would be to not be afraid of the cultural moment we're in and to be able to, like, clarity is kindness. And so the more you can be clear with the congregation that with this kingdom theology that can hold together, you know, the both and of the coming kingdom and the not yet kingdom, the kingdom that's here and not yet, the better, because we are in a moment of we're living in the age of the church split, where people are being polarized and being more formed by politics and tribes than by the church. So I would just encourage you, like, lean in. There is an anointing that exists in the vineyard movement that's for the global movement. And just press into that, steward that well, protect that well. And, I believe that the best days are ahead for what God wants to do. The seed that Wimber planted, and Wimber discipled Rich Nathan discipled me. Like, I feel close and connected. And so I'm just really excited. And I hope this book, it's called Unshakable Faith, How to Stand Firm in a Culture of Lies. Yeah. I hope that this will be an encouragement for you guys to take to your churches, go through with small groups, and be able to get ahead of some of this division by being clear with people.
Have you turned that into a sermon series? Do you have a sermon series that yet?
I'm preaching one as the book comes out. Yep. Oh, so it'll be It'll be 8 weeks. And then there's a video curriculum that goes with it too.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. Cause I think that's where the rubber meets the road, when people can see, okay, how is he discipling his church and these things just head on?
Yeah. Yeah. We're taking the whole church through it. Yeah.
Oh, that'll be a good model.
I wrote it. I dedicated it to our church. Cause I was like, if this is not helpful for our church, we have 80 nationalities, people coming from all walks of life, a lot of young people in the heart of our nation. If it doesn't help them, then that's my primary calling, is to our church.
Yes.
And so I just saw this. So I wrote this for me and for us, but I feel like what's happening, I used to think it was like an urban thing. Like it was, oh, I'm in an urban progressive city like Boston, New York. It's an East Coast thing. No, it's not a demographic thing. It's a psychographic thing.
Yes.
And because of the internet and YouTube, this is what Gen Z is being discipled by. And so I want us as pastors, I don't want to have to be more bold than the person in my youth group or college ministry in the classroom. Like, I need them to see a pastor that is able to hold together conviction and compassion, because that's what they're having to deal with. They're not growing up in the same cultural era that we grew up in. So we need to be more clear.
So good, man. Well, Aaron, I'm a big fan. You know, when anybody asks me, like, what are you excited about? When you look across the country, you get to meet a lot of pastors, you get to see a lot of ministry. Where are the bright spots for you? Honestly, every single time I get a chance to answer that question, I say, this guy Aaron Graham in D.C., he's one of the guys that really gives me a ton of hope, because it's not just the potency of ministry. It's not just that you're really gifted. I mean, you've built this, we could talk forever about the community center you built and the way the church is doing all the different things you're doing. You're doing incredible stuff in the city. You embody these things, they're in your life. So it's not like you just put a crack team together and, they're out there just running around doing great stuff. Which is also great. Lots of leaders do that, but you live the things we're talking about. And I'm just so grateful for the way the Lord has formed you. I mean, even hearing your story again, like, that's just God making you into a certain kind of person that's useful for this moment. That's just grace, but you have to participate in that, and that you just keep choosing. So I can't wait to see. You'll lose some friends, sure, but I'm hopeful that you'll gain some new friends and be able to create some new influence. I'm a big fan. I'm for you, man.
Thank you. The admiration is mutual. And yeah. Love you, my brother. Love what God's doing through you.
Thanks, man.
Everyone gets to play. Naturally supernatural. The main and the plain. If you're a Vineyard person, you've been hearing phrases like this for a long time. Some of you have said them from stage. But if someone stopped you in a parking lot and asked you what one of them actually meant, you might need a second. That's not a memory problem. That's just what happens to a movement's language over time. It becomes shorthand. It's how we talk to one another. But you need these phrases not just to be memorable, but to hold weight, to carry meaning and story for you. Heart of the Vineyard is an 8-part video resource to help you with this. It's a series of short talks and conversations with people who know and love the Vineyard and want to help you and your church get stronger. It's coming this fall to vineyardusa.org/grow. Have you ever wished there was a way to help the girls in your church grow in their faith while connecting to generations of women? That's the vision behind Vessels. Vessels is a place for girls in grades 3-6 where faith, fun, and biblical truth come together. More like a club than a classroom, it combines engaging Bible teaching, crafts, jewelry, music, and authentic relationships that help girls discover their God-given value, purpose, and identity. At the same time, Vessels creates opportunities for women and girls to build meaningful relationships across generations, strengthening both along the way. Now, my daughters have absolutely loved being a part of Vessels. I've been so impressed by the depth of what they're learning each week. It's helping them build a strong foundation following Jesus, memorizing scriptures, and discovering who God called them to be. Now is the perfect time to explore bringing a club to your church. The Vessels team will be at several regionals this fall, and they'd love to meet you there. Or visit godsvessels.com to learn more and schedule a conversation. That's godsvessels.com. The next generation won't be discipled by accident. Let's be intentional. Do you ever feel just scattered? Whether you're an established church or just starting out, Planning Center helps you connect every ministry and sync every detail. From volunteer schedules and kids check-ins to donations and event signups, then you can feel at ease knowing things are in their right place. Get started for free today at planningcenter.com. The We Are Vineyard podcast is a production from the team at Vineyard USA. If you've been enjoying the podcast, leave us a review on YouTube or the podcast platform of your choice. Connect with us online for additional resources. Our website is vineyardusa.org, and we're on Instagram and Facebook at Vineyard USA. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.